sitting behind prison bars. Let's just say, for the sake of an example, that you're stuck there in Barlinnie prison. And you're there because you're suffering for the gospel of Christ. I wonder what your fundamental preoccupation would be. And I wonder what kind of message you would want to send back to your home church. Well, I think we have the message that Paul wanted to send back to his home church here in verse 27 in this section that we're studying this morning. As he looks at that church in Philippi, not thinking particularly here of his own circumstance, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Last week we were looking at the verses that preceded this section, and in verses 12 through to 14, we looked at Paul's circumstances, how that he was in prison, and yet he could see his imprisonment as being for Christ. And in fact, he could rejoice in his imprisonment because he saw that it was for the furtherance of the gospel. And then in the section that follows, in verses 15 through to 18, he speaks about his critics. There were some who were trying to stir up trouble for him and to cause him pain. But he says, "What does that matter to me? Just so long as Christ is preached, that for me is the fundamental thing." And then in verses 19 through to 25, he speaks about his prospects for the future. Perhaps from a human point of view, those prospects might have been gloomy. Wasn't sure that he would ever be released from prison. And yet he expects to be released. He says in verse 25, he is convinced that he will remain and continue for you all, for your progress and joy in the faith. But if not, he says, no matter. It doesn't matter. There's a lack of concern here for himself, a burning passion for the glory of God, and a fundamental concern that we see in verses 20 and 21, where he says these words, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And it doesn't matter which, says Paul. Why? For me to live is Christ. That was the clear focus, the single purpose and the fundamental philosophy of his life. For me to live is Christ. And now, as a logical outcome of that central issue in his own life and philosophy, we come to this section, verses 27 to 30, where he speaks of his concern for the church. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And you can see that there's a consistency and a continuity in what he is saying. The fundamental reality for me, he says here in prison, is the fact that the work of Christ is advanced. In fact, it has become a servant for the gospel. My sole concern, if people try and stir up trouble for me, is that Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. And as far as I am concerned, the only future that has any significance for my life or for my death is that Christ is honored. And therefore, he says, my fundamental concern for you as a church is that you will be worthy of Christ. For me to live is Christ, and for you to live must be Christ. As he said to the Galatians in 4:19 of the epistle, "My children, my little children, with whom I am again in travel, until Christ be formed in you." Now, I think there are two immediate areas in which Paul is concerned that their manner of life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. First of all, in verses 27 to 30, he's concerned that their manner of life should be worthy of the gospel in their corporate testimony to the outside world. And that's the section that we're going to be looking at this morning. But then I believe he is also concerned that the manner of their life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ in their mutual testimony to one another within the fellowship. And I believe that that is what he is concerned with as he comes to the beginning of chapter 2. He wants to see Christ manifest through the fellowship to the outside world, and the very mind of Christ permeating the life of the fellowship. And in a nutshell, I believe that that was Paul's fundamental concern for the church: to manifest Christ to the outside world, and to have the mind of Christ amongst themselves. Well, first then, in these verses 27 to 30, he deals with their corporate testimony to the outside world. And there are three things I want us to look at in this section. Three ways in which the manner of their life was to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the first is that they were to be worthy of the gospel of Christ by being good citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And I will explain that later. Secondly, they were to have a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing fast in a united bond of fellowship. And thirdly, in verse 28, they were to be worthy of the gospel of Christ by showing courage and understanding in the face of opposition. First of all, then, they were to lead a life worthy of the gospel of Christ by being good citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Citizenship meant a lot to the people of Philippi, and it meant a lot to the Apostle Paul. Philippi was a special kind of church in a special kind of context, and it had a very special relationship with the Apostle Paul. If you had time to go back into Acts chapter 16, you'll remember the rather colourful history and background of the church being founded at Philippi. Paul had had that checkered journey across Asia, seen that Macedonian vision, and gone over with Silas and Luke. Lydia had been converted. And then Paul and Silas, as they had gone about the marketplace, had been plagued by this girl who was demon-possessed and who began to cry out after them. And Paul finally turned around and he cast the demon out of her. And because the owners of this girl realized that their prospect of gain was gone, they made an uproar. And Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, flogged, and they were fastened in the stocks because the people of the town gave up a false accusation, saying, "These men who are Jews are disturbing our city because they advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept and practice." They were standing on the fact that they were Roman citizens, and they used this nationalistic accusation as a means whereby they could get Paul and Silas cast into prison. And you know, it's interesting that the devil doesn't change his tactics. Oh yes, in any country in the world where you want to go into, there is religious freedom on the surface. And yet the persecution so often will come through different avenues. It will come through nationalism. If you go to Indonesia and you want to become a Christian, they say, but that's the Dutchman's religion. If you go to Malaysia, to be a Malay is to be a Muslim, and therefore if you are to leave Islam and become a Christian, then you are to deny your nationality as a Malay. You are to deny your citizenship. In Thailand, to be Thai is to be Buddhist. And to take on the religion of the foreigners is the religion of the foreigners, and you become a foreigner in their eyes. But you see, there's even a deeper significance here for these people of Philippi. Because as Luke says in Acts 16 and verse 12, Philippi was the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And to be a Roman colony meant that you had won a very important civic prize. To be born in that colony automatically meant that you were born as a Roman citizen. It was as if you had been born in Rome itself. You had all the rights, all the privileges. You lived under the same laws and the same rules. It was, in fact, a little homeland in miniature. And if you wanted to know what it was like to live in Rome, then you could go to Philippi, because that's the way the whole structure of that city was set up. And that's why when the earthquake took place, you remember when Paul and Silas were singing praises at midnight and the earthquake took place and the walls of the jail fell down and the magistrate said, "Okay, let them go." Paul stands up on his dignity and on his rights as a Roman citizen. He says, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. They have thrown us into prison. Do they now cast us out secretly? No, let them come and take us out." Boy, what a man of courage Paul was. I don't think I would have had that kind of courage having faced similar circumstances. But the magistrates were afraid. They apologized. And they came down and they asked them to leave. Because Paul was a Roman citizen and he knew that that citizenship was so important to the people of Philippi. Now here in this verse where he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," he uses a particular word that is relevant to the Philippians as citizens. He uses a word that virtually means conduct yourselves as citizens. Now, did he mean that they were to conduct themselves as good Roman citizens? Yes, I think perhaps he meant that in one sense, and in a sense that's really what Paul did when he was there. He meant to defend the rights of Roman citizenship. But he meant something more than that. And in chapter 3 and verse 20, the word comes again, where he says to them, "Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The RSV uses the word commonwealth. The NIV uses the word citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Lightfoot translates this verse by these words, "But under all circumstances, do your duty as good citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Act worthily of the gospel of Christ." You see, as citizens of Rome, you have to live by certain rules. You enjoy certain privileges, the privileges of the homeland. You demonstrate to the outside world what it is like to be a Roman citizen and what it would be like to have been born in Rome. Now he says, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, you must submit your lives to the rule of Christ, because you enjoy all the privileges of the sons of God, and you are to show to the world outside, you are to show to them what it is like to live in Christ's kingdom. The fellowship there at Philippi ought to be a little piece of heaven set in the midst of a pagan society. If any of you want to know what it's like to eat Asian food, to live partially in Asia, to understand what Asian fellowship is like, then you ought to go to the graduates or the Glasgow Chinese Christian Fellowship, because as you mix and you move around in there, you'll begin to understand what life is like in Asia. Some years ago, in fact, every year, every 3 months, to be precise, we used to have to go to a Caltex oil company. And it was set right in the heart of the jungles of Sumatra. It was something totally unbelievable. You would come down in the airplane, land in the desert-like airstrip. Then you would be conveyed suddenly by an air-conditioned car down the roads through the jungle. And all of a sudden you would come across a great clearing. And one of the first things to greet you would be a massive power station right there in the middle of the jungle. A power station that was generating enough electricity for this tiny little camp to supply half of Jakarta's needs, with a population of 6 million. But there it was, smack bang in the middle of the jungle. And as you moved into this camp, you saw the most beautiful air-conditioned houses. And as you went inside these houses, there they were, furnished with all the latest luxuries from the West. There was the washing machine, there was the dishwasher, there was the tumble dryer, though what you needed a tumble dryer for in the heat of the jungle, I'll never know. But there it was, the whole thing. A total piece of America. The only thing that was missing, I think, were the adverts. And for that you could be truly thankful. Baseball stadium, basketball, the whole lot. And generous, courteous American hospitality, as only the Americans know how. Now, we had been to that camp for several years, year in and year out, ministering on a 3-monthly basis. When we went to the States, there was nothing that surprised us. Why? Because we'd already had a little taste of what it was like. Now, says Paul, you are so to live as the people of God under the rule of Christ in his kingdom. It's as if there should be a little piece of heaven here on earth. And if someone wants it to know what it's going to be like, they ought to be able to see a reflection of it here and now. You are to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ by being good citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But secondly, and this also comes in verse 27, you are to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing fast in a united fellowship. Paul says, what I want to hear, whether I actually come to you, I'm released from prison or not, what I want to hear is that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, look, do you want to know what's really going to make me rejoice here in prison? All right, I rejoice that Christ is preached. I rejoice that my imprisonment has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. But the one thing that will really cheer me up Chapter 2 and verse 2. Complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity of the Spirit, unity of the mind and heart, unity in striving together for the faith, and an undergirding stability of standing firm, all vitally interlinked and all individually necessary if the manner of our corporate life is to be an effective testimony worthy of Christ. And I believe that this matter of fundamental harmony is very basic, and for another reason. It's not just that you and I are supposed to present a united front to the world outside. It's not just that we are to create a good impression. But it is vital and fundamental because it is basically a reflection of the very fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son, and therefore should exist amongst the company of his people. Do you remember in John chapter 17 in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says these words, "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me." Here then is the oneness, a fundamental reflection of what it means to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And it's precisely because this oneness is so fundamental, because it is a reflection of the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son, we cannot but view with grave concern anything which comes within the fellowship to disrupt that harmony. Because that is what it means to be a child of God. We're not just individuals, as somebody has said, the word Christian in the singular does not exist in the New Testament. It's a word that's always there in the plural. And this harmony is of the very essence of what it means to be members of the kingdom of God. On a secular level, I think I was very nauseated coming back into this country at the time of the general elections to see the divisions, the slanging, and the undermining of confidence that there was in our political leaders because of the division within the parties. How much more should we within the fellowship be concerned for a God-honoring testimony and eager to maintain the unity of Christ? Now, Paul goes on, I think, to amplify what he means by this unity and this harmony within the body. He says it is a standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And there's a basic and obvious meaning to that. It's being united heart and soul for the common cause. And yet Paul uses two words. He uses the word spirit, translated in the RSV with a small s, and he uses the word which the RSV translates as mind, but is the word soul. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he speaks about standing firm, again the same words, in the Lord. And I believe that it's possible here to see that he's speaking about our uniting and our harmony as being in the Holy Spirit, and therefore being a harmony of the Spirit. They're not mutually exclusive, but they're complementary, because the underlying principle is that you and I are united to one another because by the Spirit we are already one. We are members of one family. We are heirs and joint heirs together with Christ. We share a common birthright, a common citizenship, and we're partakers of that same spiritual life. And therefore, because of what we are to be what we are. We are to preserve what we have been given. And the hallmark of the fullness and the working of the Holy Spirit and his effectual working amongst us will be that there is a practical realization of that oneness. Because it comes out of the very character and nature of God himself, and that harmony which exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it is a unity of the Spirit, and it is also a unity of the mind. He says you are to be of one spirit and one mind, or one soul. This is the word that's used in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 to describe the early church. You know, there's a little cameo picture of what the early church was like. None of them regarded their possessions as individually their own. They shared. They saw as others had need. They served that need. And they had all things together in common. There was a fundamental friendship and a fundamental camaraderie. And he says you are to strive for that and you are to stand firm in that spirit of friendship. I believe that is not an exaggeration to say that fellowship without friendship, without genuine caring and friendship, may be very, very suspect. I don't know if any of you are fans of Peanuts, Mr. Schultz's creation. I was trying to remember this morning whether it was either Charlie Brown or Linus who said this, and my children, who are experts in character studies, said it rather fits the character of Linus. But Linus came up with this expression, if it was Linus. He said, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." Sometimes we love fellowship, but there seems to be a lack in the friendship. Indonesia has a habit of coining words, and there are some words within the church that it has to coin, and it takes it from the Greek because it's easier that way. It's a marvelous language. It borrows where it may. The word for fellowship, of course, in the New Testament is koinonia. And the word that indicates a caring ministry and service is the word diakonia. That's the word we get our word deacons from. And one of my colleagues one day, sitting in a church session, something particular was going on, and he scribbled down a little note and slid it across to me, and he said these words, "Without diakonia, this church's koinonia grows phonier and phonier." Well, if there's a true fellowship of the Spirit, there must be a true caring for one another. Secondly, it is a striving side by side, he says, for the faith of the gospel. It is a unity based on striving for a common goal and a common outreach. I think perhaps he's not specifically referring to striving for the body of the faith as a static amount of truth here, but it is a striving for the gospel of winning men for Christ. And biblical unity is a dynamic unity. It's a unity with vitality, a unity based on striving side by side, reaching out. A unity that comes from the realization of the magnitude of the task of mission that faces us as Christ Church here on earth. And that the things that unite us in Christ are greater than the things that divide us. In wartime, you can't afford the luxury of petty party politics. And when you're facing an evangelistic situation, out on the mission field, you cannot afford the luxury of all the denominational traditions. When a missionary comes out, we don't turn him around and say, "What's the label on your back, brother? Sprinkled or plunged, may I ask, dear friend, how you came to be here at the front line?" We're there engaged in warfare, proclaiming liberty to the captives. And the unity is not a unity of the mill pond or the graveyard, but it is a unity with dynamic action, where that action is outreach for a world that is lost. And this, says Paul, is how you are to stand firm. You're to stand firm in a unity that is based on your common family relationship. You are to stand firm because of the evidence of a caring fellowship, one for another. You are to stand firm in a corporate outreach. And finally, that is vitally important because there is coming an opposition, and we have that in verse 28. You are to have a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ by showing courage and understanding in the face of opposition. Verse 28, he says, "Not frightened in anything by your opponents." The word translated frightened there is a word that means terrified, scared, alarmed. You're not to be startled and alarmed by the opposition that comes. It's a word that's used for horses that start when something comes to shake them. A horse shying off course, stampeding off without any kind of direction. A sudden surge of fear, says Paul, when you face this opposition, you are not to be put off course. The other day I was driving down the Maryhill Road. Had one or two shaking experiences on the Maryhill Road. One was when a building fell down across the road in front of me. They've taken it away, and a lot more. But this particular morning, I was driving with the boys down to town, and suddenly coming towards me, I saw a group of people. They were actually a very innocent junior school, with men dressed up like clouds and children banging cymbals or whatever it is they bang. But my sudden reaction was one of panic and fear. Why? Because the last time I'd seen a procession like that, I was in the midst of riots. And there is a chemical reaction that comes to you. A fear, a terror, an electrifying experience. Now, says Paul, when the opposition comes to you in the gospel of Christ, in your outreach, you are not to be terrified in that sense. You are not to have that kind of reaction. And he says, if the bond is between you is strong, your sense of striving together, then you will stand firm and have courage. You will not shy away. You will not stampede off in the other direction. And that, he says in verse 28, that is what will be a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That will be the testimony that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the principle here is that the measure of the clarity of our testimony and the effectiveness of our gospel witness will be proportional to the quality of our fellowship, to the degree to which we strive together in our outreach and mission, and in the manner in which we can stay on course in the face of the opposition that comes. For surely it's the corporate testimony of the corporate life of our fellowship which is the most significant factor in our evangelistic outreach. The church, the gathering of God's people, is God's instrument for evangelism. And a church fellowship that's harmonious, where there is true friendship, where there is a cool stand in the face of opposition, showing courage, a community living under the rule of Christ, that quality of life will convict men and women of sin and the awfulness of eternal loss. If we stand for eternal values and are prepared to suffer earthly loss, that will be our irrefutable testimony to Christ. And Paul is not under any illusions. We will face opposition. We do face opposition. It's a conflict. It's a struggle. But Paul is deeply concerned that they don't shy off course, nor panic. He says in that last verse, last two verses, two things to encourage them. First of all, he says, look, it's been granted to you to suffer. Very interesting language. You know, when suffering or opposition comes, the immediate reaction is to say, well, what's wrong? What have I done wrong? Well, Paul says, nothing's gone wrong. Rather, it's been granted to you. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. It's a double blessing. It's a double grace. Well, we say hallelujah for the first, but we're not so sure about the second. And of course, we don't court suffering. And there is no virtue in suffering for its own sake, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul says, that's different. That's been granted to you. Remember those early apostles coming out from the council, rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And that suffering brings us into a new depth of fellowship with the one who suffered outside the gate. Calvin says the sufferings are the seals of adoption for the children of God. So there's a comfort in knowing that it is granted to us. It is part of his grace to us. It's within the scope of his gracious purposes and control. And then in the last verse, there's comfort in knowing not only that God permits it, but that we're all engaged in the same warfare. Paul says, engaged in the same conflict, and the word there is a word like agony, struggle, which you saw and now here to be mine. What had they seen? They'd seen Paul badgered, thrown into prison, beaten up. Why had it happened? Because that demon had been cast out and there was a fundamental conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now Paul is there in prison facing trouble and he says to them, look, the conflict is the same. The enemy is the same. All right, you Philippians, you're not in prison yet. You're not having to suffer physical pressure at this moment. But there are Judaizers within your church bringing false teaching. There are those who make their gods their bellies. There are those who fall out, and you get those two falling out in chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. Somebody called them odious and soon touchy. Well, there was this division that was threatening the harmony of the church. But Paul says, look, the conflict is the same because the arch enemy is the same. It's the same conflict you face within your fellowship that I face here in prison. The tactics are different. The manifestation is different, but it's the same conflict today. Because for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And if we are manifesting Christ, if we are taking a stand for Christ as a church, then there will be a backlash. The evil one does not want us to be a powerful omen to the world of its destruction and need for salvation. Some parts of the world, that backlash is physical, in Islamic lands and communist lands. In Britain today, I think it's far more subtle. I don't yet understand it, but it seems to me it's coming in the moral and psychological pressures that we have to face. Living in a secularized society with the pressures of materialism, the tearing down of absolute standards, the indifference and the cynicism towards authority. It's the same conflict. And behind it all is the same enemy. And says Paul, now don't be frightened. Don't stampede away. Don't shy off course. Keep going steady in the face of this pressure and recognize God's controlling, gracious hand as the sovereign Lord of history, working out his redemptive purposes. Because God is working out his purposes. We are his chosen instrument for reaching the cross, for reaching the lost world. And we are to do it by being citizens of a heavenly kingdom, by being a united fellowship reflecting the divine glory, and by being clear and courageous and steady against the forces of evil. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Amen.